All right. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 today. In our first, when you first decided to do Hebrews, I've preached on Hebrews before, and maybe I was younger and less afraid. the older I get, the more, pressure is on. When you preach, I preached through Hebrews before, maybe blissfully unaware of problems. but I'm looking forward to it in a good way. Maybe from an older perspective, maybe just older guy, preaching through these difficult. There are difficult passages in Hebrews. There are hard things to understand. But I do look forward to dealing with him. But that day is not today. Today, I've got a good passage. Today I'm dealing with Hebrews chapter 1. It is the book of Hebrews. You'll see, I don't know, maybe you'll see it goes up to great heights. And you'll really understand and really appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are these warning passages. It's peppered with them, Hebrews. Peppered with these warning passages that really make you question what you believe in. And I think it's a good thing. It's not always a bad thing to look at your faith and say, what do I actually believe in? You know, I often use the example. I think the last time even I spoke on this, I used the example. I made a bracket once just to hang brooms on it. I was still an apprentice, and I keep thinking about it. We think about it quite often. And I made this bracket. It's one of the first brackets I've ever made, just to hang brooms or just to hang things on it. And I remember the foreman went over, I put it on the wall, he got himself a ladder, and he went in and he kicked the bracket there, like as hard as he could. So I go, yeah, that's a good bracket. That'll hold. And I often think about that situation when I read Hebrews. You know, give your faith a shake. It's not meant to shake your faith, but give it a shake, just to see if it's grounded in the truth. But it's actually grounded in Christ. It's pointless to go around with this wishy-washy belief in some airy fairy nonsense. Do you actually have the right end of the stick? Are you actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you actually living this? Or is it just a wishy-washy faith? There are loads of people who are like that. They go to their church, they're just members and they just come and they go. There's no depth to it. And this Hebrews, I think, is what get you to really examine where you stand with Christ. Are you saved? Are you truly saved? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a good thing to do that. It's not a bad thing. So I encourage you, read Hebrews. You know what gives me great courage is to know what I actually believe. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. When I read those worrying passages, I have that in my mind. I have it in my heart. I have no need to fear. I am saved. Jesus Christ died for me, and I've accepted him as my Savior. And I have a destiny. I have a great high priest. I have all these things. So when you go through these difficult passages, yeah, remember who you've put your faith in. And I think that's what happens here in chapter 1. I'll maybe skip some parts. I've lost my place here in my notes now. But it's important to understand what you believe in. I think the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that right at the outset. Yeah? And he starts off right out the gates, like Brian pointed out. Yeah? Handbrakes off, helmets on, and off he goes. This is Jesus Christ. This is who I believe in. This is who you have. This is who you're professing. And chapter 1 starts like that. And maybe we'll just read chapter 1 and then we'll see if we can get into it. Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, that was the introduction, by the way. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he said, let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation? One of the problems, I spend a lot of time reading maybe the first five books of the Bible, maybe too much time, I suppose. One of the problems, and I had this in my first set of notes, this is my third set of notes, but my first set of notes, one of the problems with the Jewish nation is that they look back. They kept looking back. It seems I said that that's a Jewish problem, but the more I thought about it, I don't think it's a Jewish problem, because I remember standing, maybe not at this pulpit, but at another pulpit, standing up and preaching a message saying that I too look back. And it seems to be a thing that people do. You know, we look right back at the book of Genesis. Eve did that exact same thing. She didn't even need something to look back to. She had God there walking with Adam in the cool of the evening. And she still looked outside, and we bring that to our salvation, don't we? We tend to do that. We have everything in Christ. Maybe I need this too. Maybe I need that, because maybe Christ doesn't have all of these things. And our natural tendency is to go outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jewish believers, they had the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were looking outside, and they were wondering, have I made a mistake? Is there something better out there for me? And the writer, straight out the gate, he recognizes their problem. And their problem stems from one question and one question only. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Well, is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of God? Yeah? Is he these things? Because if he's not the Son of God, and if he's not the Messiah, and he's not the coming King, then yeah. We have nothing. Yeah? I'm standing up here, I'm just babbling out hot words, it's just heating the air. Yeah? If Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God, yeah, he's just a man. And if he's just a man, he's a blasphemer, and he deserved to be crucified. And if Jesus is not the Son of God, the new covenant is worthless. I'm still in my sins. And yes, we need to go back to Judaism. But this is the wonderful thing. And this is what the writer is talking about. If he is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised from the Old Testament, man, oh man, it is the greatest thing that has ever happened, greater than creation, I'd say. That the Son of God, God eternal, stepped into time and redeemed a nation for him, a people for himself. That's greater than creation itself. Why would God even do that? And so straight out the gap, he says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he sets out proving this. You know? And if it's true, we have a better priest than Aaron, don't we? We have a greater high priest, a better servant than Moses, a better covenant than the old one. Yeah? We don't need the blood of bulls and of goats. We don't need the blood at all. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God. We have everything, don't we? And we don't need those pictures. It'll be like me asking, just about to retire, trying to go back and do my leaving cert again. Yeah? It's the height of stupidity. Leaving what you have when you have everything and going back to the old thing. And it all hinges on whether or not Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God. You know, the the thing that must have confused them quite a bit. The rabbis must have been speaking to these Jewish believers. God actually gave them the law, didn't it? Didn't he? The mountain shook. There was lightning, there was thunders, there was a pillar of fire, there was a pillar of smoke, there was all of these things, they actually happened then. God spoke in the Old Testament. You read the book of Leviticus, it starts, and God spoke. And it's, and God said, and God said, and God said. God is actually giving them this covenant. So to the Jewish mind, it must have been dramatic to think, man, God actually did that. God actually commanded these things. The question is that there is, well, I've got in my notes here somewhere, is that there's no actually going back, is there, to Judaism. Really? Really? I mean, first of all, you think of first century Judaism, Paul would actually call it idolatry, isn't it? Paul says, before I was a murderer and I was an idolater. First century Judaism was idolatry. But first century Judaism, what the Pharisees believed and what King David believed are not the same thing, is it? Yeah? But did the Jewish people want to go back to what King David believed? That's an interesting thought. I don't think there's a going back to Judaism, because true Judaism from the Scripture leads you to Christ, doesn't it? That's how David got saved, and that's why we have Hebrews chapter 11, all Old Testament saints, because it's the same God that spoke in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying here: the God that spoke to the prophets is the God that's speaking through His Son. It's the exact same God. It's not a different God. The same God spoken. Jesus stands before the Pharisees and says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke of me. So all of the Old Testament, you know, I read the Old Testament quite a bit, the Old Testament is just a bunch of ramblings without Christ. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. It's just God making random rules for no apparent reason. That if we put Christ into the Old Testament, it leads us and it all points us towards Jesus Christ. In our worship, in our day-to-day life, in how we act, in how we think, in how we talk, everything, it points us to Jesus Christ. It ought to bring us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster. So when I go to retire, it'll be pointless for me to go do my leaving cert. Exercise in futility. Because I've been led to Christ. I don't need that anymore. It's not necessary. So he makes these assertions about the Son. Yeah, it's the same God speaking. Yeah, different modes. Yeah, he spoke in times past by the prophets, but now he speaks by his Son. Different mode, but it's the same God speaking, and it's the same message. Yeah, it's the same message. Yeah, same Son, same goal, same God, and you end up with Hebrews 11, all the Old Testament saints. Yeah, so there's no going back to the Old Testament. And one of the claims of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a spectacular claim, isn't it? Well, yeah, but to us, maybe I'll clarify that a bit. To the Jewish mind, they'd be saying, yeah, that's no problem. Yeah? Jesus can be the Son of God. Adam was called the Son of God, wasn't he? The angels were called sons of God. Yeah, all over the Old Testament, are sons of God. Angels are sons of God. No problem. Yeah. So I think what the writer to the Hebrews here recognizes this, and the first thing that he wants to do is that he wants to take, I'm going to say, Son of God, with capital S, S O N, out of the category of Son of God, small S O N. Yeah. And he wants to take Jesus Christ and put him into a category all by himself and say that he's not the same as those other people or other things that are referred to as sons of God. And so he sets about doing that here in chapter 1, that the Son is a unique position that God of God's relationship to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. It's not the same as the angels. It's not the same as Adam. He is the Son of God, not a Son of God. Yeah? Capital S and small S's. There's a difference. There's a difference. And I think that's what he sets about here in chapter 1. Put Jesus Christ in a category all by himself. The interesting thing about Hebrews chapter 1 is that the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned. It's nowhere to be found in chapter 1. Yeah? Very interesting. Yeah? What the main focus of chapter 1 of Hebrews is the Son. And I think what he's doing is, he's trying to prove that the Son of God, that the Son promised from the Old Testament, is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And he's trying to link these two together. Not only is he trying to link that he's the Messiah, that is the Son of God, but that the Son of God is God incarnate. And then I think towards the end of the chapter, he kind of transitions out of it. And then Jesus Christ is mentioned in chapter 2, where he links Jesus Christ to the Messiah, Jesus Christ to the King, and Jesus Christ to being God incarnate. And we'll see that transition a bit later on. It's quite interesting to see. I find it fascinating as well as I was reading it. Yeah. So we have chapter 1 first, which transitions into chapter 2, where Jesus Christ is first mentioned. And we'll get to all of those things eventually. So we'll begin at the beginning. in chapter 1, verse 5, now, I just want to look at the structure of the chapter a wee bit here. I have to maybe put my clarifying mind on, because it makes sense. These things make sense in my mind, how chapters are structured. It makes sense in my head. I find it difficult to actually express it. So there are two main sections in this chapter. Yeah, the first is chapter verses 5 to verse 6. And then he makes this reference to the angels being servants. Yeah, so from verse 5 and 6, there's three Old Testament references. Then there's a reference to angels being servants. And then from verses 8 to verse 13, there are another three Old Testament references. And then there's another reference to angels being servants. Yeah, so I think that's the structure of the chapter. There's obviously the introduction, verses 1 to verse 4, and then there's the structure. Three Old Testament quotes. A reference to angels being servants, then another three Old Testament quotes, and then angels being servants again. And I think that's how I'm going to deal with it. Yeah. So we get down to the end of verse 4, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he's thinking, well, the angels are sons of God. Verse 5, but to which of the angels then said he at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten thee? And that's what the Jewish mind will be thinking. And this is the objection. They're saying, well, which of the angels would God say at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten thee? And he quotes these three Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel, and Psalm 97. And they bring before us this relationship of the son, of the father and the son. It has this idea of this relationship. Yeah. It's a relationship that is not found between the Father and angels. It's a distinct relationship. It's something that is separate in a category of its own. No angel is ever referred to as the begotten Son of God. Interesting, isn't it? This day I have begotten thee. If you turn back to that first Psalm 2, I won't go there. But if you read Psalm 2, it's very well worth a read. Go back and read all these Psalms. They're absolutely spectacular. I spent time reading them. They're lovelier. They are very good. Yeah? And it talks about how the heathen rage, and how the nations imagine a vain thing, and how God sets his king on his holy hill. That's what the Psalm is about. Yeah? That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and he's sitting on God's holy hill. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who has defeated sin, death, and the grave, and he has risen from the grave, from the dead. And he is now seated in God's holy hill. And God says to him, this day I have begotten thee. Yeah, this day I have begotten thee. And it's not this idea of being born or coming into existence, it's this idea of being given the place of preeminence. The closest example I could think of, I'm glad that James isn't here because I always pick on him. Yeah. But if my son does something spectacular with, paints a Sistine Chapel or whatever it is, yeah, and I'm really full of fatherly joy, I'll say to him, if ever you were my son, it's today. I am so full of fatherly joy for you that, man, if ever you were my son, it's today. So glad you're my son. And that's the picture we have here. And to which of the angels did God look at and say, wow, if ever I was glad that you were my son? And he's full of this fatherly joy, exalting his son. Today I have begotten you. You want to say this word pride, but it's not a good word. I couldn't think of a better word, fatherly pride. But it's that idea that yes, this day I have begotten you. This place of exaltation. And that's what he's talking about here. Yeah? And it's happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and destroyed all the enemies. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The second reference is 2 Samuel. So he's talking about this relationship where God takes joy in the exaltation of this angel. Does he? It's not really an angel, is it? Yeah? God doesn't do that. To which of the angels will he say this? 2 Samuel is the next one. And he's talking about Solomon. Read that chapter. It's also pretty good. It's a chapter where God says to David that you're not going to build me a house, but there's coming a son from your line that will build me a house. Now, if you look short term, he's talking about Solomon. But it's interesting, we'll talk about Solomon a bit later on because Solomon's quote comes up a bit later. Yeah? But Solomon, he's talking indirectly about Solomon. But he talks about this kingdom that will last forever. Yeah? That the one who builds the house for me will have a kingdom and it will last forever. And he will rule. And I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And it has this idea of this permanent, and for the first time I think in this chapter that he links the kingdom, the coming kingdom with the son. These are two things that go together. The kingdom and the son, because it goes together in that 2 Samuel. Yeah? That there's coming a son and he's going to rule this kingdom. And it has this idea of that this relationship will be an eternal relationship. And Jesus Christ, or the Son, is singled out from Solomon. We'll see it a bit later. Psalm 97 is the next quotation. It says, let the angels of God worship him. That psalm starts with, let God reigneth. He talks about fire going out before God and God following this fire in judgment and in rule and majesty. And it says, let everybody worship him. Let the gods, the phrase in the King James is, let the gods worship him. Interesting that. To which of the angels would he say that? Let everyone worship him. That's not what God would say to an angel, is it? Does that sound like something God would say to an angel who is worthy of the position to be worshipped? Yeah? This is no mere angel he's talking about, is it? And the point that he's driving at is that the Son that is spoken of in the Old Testament is not the same son that you have in your mind when you think about an angel. It's not the same. There's a distinct and separate relationship. There's a place that God has put the son of his own accord. He's put him in this exalted place. And he's commanded all the angels and everyone to worship him. That does not sound like something you would say to an angel. Yeah? No angel was begotten. No angel enjoys the position that God has given the son. And no angel deserves worship. Yeah? Is no mere son of God in the small sense of the word, but it is the Son of God in the capital letter sense of the word that we see in the Old Testament. Verse 7 there, we have this idea, the angels are just ministering spirits. Yeah? They're just ministering spirits. And he points out angels and he wants us to contrast him to whatever we've said before. How does this contrast to angels being ministers? A servant. Look at this position that you're saying are angels, and aren't angels servants? That's the connection he's making. Like, look at this and then say this. It makes no sense. This is not an angel. This is the son that God has promised from the Old Testament. Verse 8. He starts, which is very interesting now. Because now he ups it a bit. Because this is a spectacular. We can't dismiss the position of this in the argument. This is a wonderful verse. Yeah? But he actually says this to the angels. But he says to the son, capital S, thy throne, O God. Wow. Now he's linking something else to the Son. Right, so the Son is in a separate position by himself, and the Jews can say, okay, fair enough, he's just a different son of God. Adam was a different son of God. The angels were a different son of God. There's all these different types of sons of God. That could be just another son of God. But now he's linking the Son to deity, to God. God the Father is speaking to the Son and saying, your throne, O God, is forever. So he's linked now the Son, the kingdom, and God himself. In one verse. That is spectacular, isn't it? It changes the way the whole argument goes. He's not just an angel. He's not just a different type of Son of God. This is actually God. The Son of God. Eternal Son of God. Not the same as the rest. Not the same as anything. We can't downplay this enough. It's from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And the psalm is actually related to this king, this coming king. And the king will have a kingdom that will have no end. And so God will rule this kingdom that will have no end. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Wherefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. This is a kingdom coming that will be ruled. And I think this is where he starts to make this transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Because now this is in our mind. There's this link between God, the Son, and the kingdom, or the king that is coming, or the Messiah that is coming. And in the Jewish mind, all these things need to be linked. And you come to the conclusion, we'll get to it. I'll wait till the end to actually draw it, because it becomes very clear at the end. Very clear, the closer we get to the end. Yeah? So there's this connection. Yeah, there's linked these three ideas together. We read Psalm 45. Yeah, which is the... Is that the next reference there? Yeah, no, it's all the same reference. This is Solomon that's actually talking. Yeah? Thy throne, O God. Solomon is actually writing this. Yeah? So you can imagine David being told that he's not going to build the house to God, that his son Solomon will build this house. Yeah, David grows up, or Solomon gets born and grows up. David tells Solomon that, hey, that you're going to build the house of God and your kingdom's going to have no end. All of these things, all that exact promise that God told David, Solomon grows up, Solomon pens these words, and he recognizes that it's not him he's talking about. There's somebody else who's going to rule forever and ever, because he says, thy throne, O God, is going to last forever. It's interesting, isn't it? So you have this relationship between David the father, Solomon the son, and the son recognizing that he's not the guy that's just being spoken about. There is another son. There is another person that is going to come and rule the world, rule the kingdom. I'll say rule the world, but that's another thing that's coming towards the end. Yeah, to actually rule this kingdom. God says to Solomon, your kingdom is not going to last forever because of what you've done. You read that in 1 Kings... maybe, 10, 11? Somewhere there? We read it, you know, that God says to Solomon, because of what you've done and because you've gone over all these other women and you've not followed my precepts, the kingdom is going to be taken from rent from you. And Solomon recognizes that he's not that promise. Yeah? There is another son who is actually God, who is going to rule forever. Like I say, this is where this transition starts to happen, yeah? God will rule, God is the Son, and he will rule this kingdom. He'll rule this kingdom in righteousness, he'll rule it in justice, and it will be unlike any other kingdom, yeah? And the one he rules, and the way he rules, and the reason he's able to rule, is because he loves righteousness, and he hates iniquity. And that's why God anoints him. He's the Christ, yeah? That is the reason. Because he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. That is his qualification. And the Son's rule will be better than the rule of angels. Yeah? Next one is Psalm 102. His rule will be longer. Yeah? The kingdoms of this world will perish. You know, I think it might be narrow. Maybe I'm off base with this even, but I'm going to say it. Yeah. I don't think Christ will rule here only this world. I think Christ is to rule supreme, all of creation. He redeemed all of creation. All of creation groans and is waiting for redemption. It's not just this world. Everything will be ruled. You know, all of this is going to be folded up like a garment. Yeah? It's going to get old, it's going to get tired. I can feel it. It's happening in me. Getting old and I'm getting tired. One day my tent will be folded up. But one day all of this, earth and heaven, all old, folded up like a garment. You know what will be left? The sun and his people. Yeah? What a wonderful thing that is. Hey? That Jesus Christ will not just rule in this realm. I want to say realm, I don't know what other word to use. Yeah? He will rule everywhere. Isn't that spectacular? Yeah? What angel would he say that to? What angel will fold up all of time? Like a garment. An angel doing that? Really? I don't think so. I don't know about that. An angel ruling in every sphere of everywhere. Huh? Spectacular, isn't it? This is not just an angel we're talking about. This is the Son, God, the King. Yeah? It will be forever. Psalm 110 is the next one in verse 13. Which of the angels would he say at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Wow. Do you think that'll be an angel? That God himself will take all of those, that angel's enemies, make them his footstool and stoop.
Put them under his feet.
Really? God would do that for an angel? Yeah. So the thought is this. Which angel will fold up heaven and earth like an old garment? Which angel will he say that your throne is forever, O God? Which angel sits at the right hand of God himself until God makes the angel's enemies his footstool? There's no Son of God in a small sense of the word. And he makes the statement, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit salvation? Who is one who inherits salvation? Me. They're our servants. They were sent forth to minister to us. If the angels were sent forth to minister, or one of the jobs of the angels is to minister to those who shall inherit salvation, how is it that the angel shall be exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high? How can that be? And we turn our Bibles all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, who did God put the world under subjection to? Man. Isn't that wonderful? Adam was to rule this world, have dominion over this world. Adam failed. Yeah. But a man has been given dominion over this world. But we don't see a man, do we? Yeah. We don't see all things put in subjection to them, do we? We don't see man having dominion, do we? No, we look at this world. But who do we see? That's where we get chapter 2, isn't it? We see Jesus. Yeah? God's given this world to humanity to reign. Humanity's fallen and we've failed miserably. But God incarnated himself in the Son of God. And he redeemed this world. And I'm here to tell you, man, a man will reign. Like no other man. I don't see men crowned with glory and honor now. But there is a man whose crown will be crowned with glory and honor unspeakable when he comes for his kingdom. That's my Redeemer. I don't see all those things happening now. But man, oh man, I'm not going to look back to Judaism and look to bulls and goats. I'm going to look up and I'm going to see Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor. For a little while there, he was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But no more, my friends. No more. The Son of God is sitting on his throne. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And he will rule from now until the end of all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be a man on the throne. Isn't that a wonderful argument that he's starting? Isn't it wonderful to see that? I think it's spectacular. Yeah? I think it is absolutely wonderful. Yeah. Or maybe just read one passage there. Just maybe if you turn to me. You don't need to turn to me. You probably know it off by heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of the Son, no, that's not the name he chose, that at the name of God Almighty from eternity past. No, he didn't choose that name either. Yeah? Which name did he choose? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Oh man, really? You think this is an angel? This is no angel. Yeah, this is God in the flesh, the ruler, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Maybe just close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for our Savior, Lord. Lord, we say it often, Lord, that there is nobody like him. Lord, how could there be? Lord, you have only one begotten Son. Lord, there could never be anybody like him. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is no mere angel. Lord, we look to the religions of this world. Lord, so many of them point to angels as these spectacular things. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these other religions, Lord. Dear Father God, we thank you that we have the Son. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our Redeemer. That is our Savior, Lord. Lord, we thank you for what we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.